Well, good morning to everybody. It is good to be with you. Thanks for coming out on this miserable morning. And I hope we'll be watered by God's word on these really important topics. A few years ago, I co-authored a book called The Grand Design, an overview on complementarianism, what the Bible has to say about manhood, womanhood, marriage, and so on. And with the same co-author, I have three books coming out in about a month's time. What does the Bible teach about lust? What does the Bible teach about homosexuality? And what does the Bible teach about transgenderism? And these books, we hope, are aimed at pew level, so they're 130-ish pages. So we made that specifically so guys would read it and finish it, because we know you get over 150, 60 pages, guys are going to put it down. 130, they'll finish it. Women maybe read a little bit more. But we want it pew level, theologically robust. How then the gospel plays into these things and transforms us and shows us then we have the power to live obedient lives to God according to his pattern. And then some frequently asked questions. So we want to make this, our books, accessible. Some of the stuff I'm speaking on this morning, obviously I can't say everything, is rooted in those books, which is rooted in the scriptures. And basically, as I was saying to Michael before, I mean, you'll have a chance to ask questions at the end. So there's two sessions, and then a Q&A at the end. You'll write your questions down. You can ask me on anything. But I want us to come away with a confidence in the Word of God, and a joy in God's Word as well. I think those two things are so essential for us to be confident in the Word, so that we know how to think and act biblically as Christians, and then that to then have the top note of joy, because we don't want to be miserable about these things. We want to actually say we're joyful in God's design, and we live it out, and then that's going to speak to people rather than this is just it and you should and you must, because that ought to be so, because it's God's word. But the joy is the key. Jesus wants us to be joyful Christians. So the first session this morning, I'm going to speak from Matthew 19. I'll read a few verses from Matthew 19 about what Jesus says about, basically about biblical sexuality, about manhood, womanhood, and marriage. And I'm going to draw some pointers out of what Jesus says here, Jesus' own words, and how he arcs back to Genesis 1 and 2. And then in the second session, I'm going to go into Genesis 1 and 2 and some real foundations for us to look at from Genesis 1 and 2 about sexuality and then how that applies to us today. So there'll be a little bit of crossover, but hopefully it will fold together and they'll complement one another. You'll have questions, as I say, I'm sure, on points of application, but feel free to bring them to me at the end. Complementarianism, I've already mentioned that word. Complementarianism, that's with an E, complement. Complementarianism is the word which I feel elegantly describes the Bible's teaching that God has created man, male and female, equally in his image, but that he's assigned different roles to them in the home and in the church, so that the Godward responsibility for a loving, sacrificial leadership falls to the husband in the home, and to biblically qualified men, not to all men, but to biblically qualified men in the church. So if you hear me talk about complementarianism, that's what it's been described as. I think it goes broader than that in terms of what I want to get across to us this morning is that we need to have a broad understanding of a complementarian understanding of the scriptures, that you are male and female in all areas of life. Now, it doesn't mean that all women submit to all men in all areas of life, but it does mean that there is a difference, that we're a Christian man or a Christian woman in our school, in our workplace, or whatever, and we can live that out. You must have that rooted in nature, as we'll talk about as the morning goes on, or else it's very easy to shift towards an LGBTQ ideology, which says there is nothing about male or female rooted or fixed as created in the image of God. Complementarianism would have been the historical church view of God's design for man and woman. In the last century, particularly the last 50 years, there's been, though, a radical feminist agenda that has inspired egalitarian readings of the scripture. So egalitarianism says that men and women are equal in value before God, so with the complementarians there, but they say there's no difference in the roles. So they flatten the differences played out in roles. It's just then a matter of competency, who is better at what, and you just fulfill that. It would be unwise for us to not recognize that this egalitarian impulse, as I call it, the egalitarian impulse has gripped our culture and heavily influenced the church. So that equality means sameness without any distinction or difference. That's an egalitarian impulse. Equality must mean sameness. And there cannot be any difference. Because if there's difference, especially if it's a difference with an allocation of authority, then that person that hasn't got that is oppressed in some way. So any then authority structures relationally is viewed with suspicion or considered unfair. Now, many girls today are being trained to think that that womanhood means being super successful in the workplace, or super sexual in or outside the workplace. Instead, they should be encouraged to pursue inner beauty before outer beauty, modesty in speech and appearance, love for the family over love for a career. Not that it's wrong for a woman to work, but a real cultivation of a love for the home and the family. And if you did that, you would change a culture. You would change a culture. Young women growing up with that kind of view of what true beauty is, what true modesty is, what true values are, in God's eyes, would change a culture. Boys, on the other hand, and girls, but boys are being told that masculinity is toxic in our culture. That's the, you know, toxic masculinity. That's a buzz phrase. And I say, masculinity is not toxic. Sin is toxic. Sin is toxic, not masculinity. Biblical masculinity is actually the antidote to much of the toxicity we see in the culture today. Because biblical masculinity takes responsibility to actually protect women, to protect children. Takes a godly leadership in the home and church that serves the good of women and children. Feminist icons have not tried to hide their antipathy for the family unit. That's why I was saying about us growing up with an idea of family being important. The family is being undermined and destroyed in our culture today. And these feminist icons have not hid their antipathy. Just a sample of feminist objections to, for instance, roles in marriage and the family in general. Gloria Steinem said several years ago, she described marriage as an arrangement for 1.5 people. Betty Friedan said that women who adjust as housewives, who grow up wanting to be just a housewife, are in as much danger as the millions who walk to their own death in the concentration camps. They are suffering a slow death of mind and spirit. And Helen Sullinger said, "We must work to destroy marriage. All of history must be rewritten in terms of the oppression of women." So what you get then is you get a kind of a liberation theology in light of the oppression of women, and there has certainly been oppression of women in the past. And then there's an egalitarian feminist agenda that comes in that destroys the family. So you finally get statements like this from Mary Jo Bain, who said, "In order to raise children with equality, we must take them away from families and communally raise them." But I want us to note this. We must be wise and understand the times, that feminism is actually rooted in a pagan worldview. In 1980, Margot Adler said, "Feminists and pagans are both coming from the same source without realizing it, and they are heading towards the same goal without realizing it, and the two are now beginning to interlace." So today we see that a radical feminist movement and a neo-pagan movement are now intentionally a single movement with a common cause, and that is to promote pagan sexuality, completely opposed to Christian sexuality and God's design for the family. I'll just repeat that. They've come together this radical feminist agenda and a pagan sexuality to then completely oppose a Christian sexuality. It's opposed to God's design for the family. You get the promotion of women's studies in universities rooted in this feminist liberation theology that even sets woman forth as goddess and thus self-worship. But we see that the seed of all sin and opposition to God's design actually finds its origin not in the past 100 years, but in Eden and in Adam and Eve. At the fall of man, Eve doubted God's word and God's design. She came out from under the authority of God and acted independently of her husband. And Adam stood by, passively, let it happen. Adam is even held primarily responsible, though Eve is taking front and center stage, because he was head of his wife and head of the human race. And here is the seed of sin, and we see then the destruction of relationship and the family from there on. At the fall, God's order for the family was reversed. It went from God, the man, to the woman, to the animal, to now animal, woman, man, and God. Ever since the curse in Genesis 3:16, her sinful desire will be to usurp her husband and dominate him, and his sinful desire will be to dominate her. And you have the battle of the sexes born even at the fall of man. And yet God is gracious still, because the solution is even found in Genesis 3:15 and in the seed of the woman fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who will come and reverse the curse and save a people and renew the image of God in men and women and enable us to live in a redeemed family, that is the church, and within the church, nuclear families. And even when you look at the church, it's described in familial relationships. And the roles then rooted in creation before the fall still stand. I want to just give you a few markers of the moral and sexual revolution that we find ourselves in. So we didn't just kind of arrive at this place that we're in now. The confusion over sexual identity and expression of sexuality has rapidly accelerated over the past 50 years. I mean, I'm sure that you in here probably say the last 10 years it's just come so quick. Things are changing so very, very quick. Okay? Just a few markers. When birth control and legal abortion came in, sex could happen without the consequence of a baby. This made it easier not to keep sex within the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman. This then facilitated, secondly, the normalcy of cohabitation, or friends with benefits, as people say. Thirdly, whatever you think about IVF, it did introduce another option. With the introduction of contraception, a man and woman can have sex without babies. With IVF, a man and woman can have babies without sex, you see. Suddenly, it becomes less normal for a man and a woman in marriage as the context for a baby. See how this is moving. Then fourthly, this paves a way for marriage itself now to be redefined to a normalization of homosexuality as a moral and acceptable choice. This opens the door then for two mums or two dads then to have children through IVF or adoption, and now the family has been totally redefined. From a man and a woman together in the covenant of marriage, sexual union for that, and the fruit of that, one of the fruits of that being babies, is totally redefined. So that now if you say that a husband is by definition a man who is married to a woman, and a woman and a wife by definition is a woman who is married to a man, if you say, even with the greatest love, it is morally wrong for two men or two women to be together, you are branded a bigot, unloving, and increasingly moving now towards illegal. Illegal. And then finally, in these markers towards the moral sexual revolution that we're in now, because subjective feeling and self-fulfillment trumps off objective reality, the next step, transgenderism, is rapidly propelling us towards a gender-neutral culture or a gender-fluid culture where six-year-olds can choose their gender. We're facing the real prospects of opposite sex being able to shower and wash with us in sports facilities, use the same public washroom in some places, It's already happening. Biological males now compete in female sports teams or against them in individual events. There are over 70 plus different designations for gender on Facebook, I'm sure you're aware. Recently, a man in Oregon has renounced being male or female, and he's been legally reclassified as a third sex called non-binary. Non-binary. So there we have just a few markers how we've got to where we are today. The birth control and legal abortion, cohabitation, IVF, normalization of homosexuality, and then redefinition of marriage, and then moving to the final step, transgenderism, and this gender neutrality, gender fluidity culture that we are finding ourselves in. But I want to state to you this. It may surprise you, but I'm going to state to you this. At the heart of it all, I believe there is an attack on manhood, an attack on manhood. Camille Paglia is not a Christian, but she said this. She's commented as she's studied the history of sociology and different cultures. Says the LGBT movement is an assault on masculinity. It's become about expanding women's rights and terminating men to eradicate masculinity. Historically, the movement towards androgyny emerges in the late stages of a cultural demise. So she's studied historically different cultures. And when the culture moves towards androgyny and a softening and an effeminization of men, that culture historically is on the verge of collapse. And you see it often with the art in a culture. So the sculptures then of, you know, these naked Greek men or whatever, athletes, very muscular, broad shoulders, whatever, to a softer, more feminine look. If you relate that then to the cultural times, Paglia is saying that that culture has then been in demise. So one of the great implications is a feminization and emasculation of men. So men now, and this isn't necessarily a talk just on biblical manhood, but it's good that we're all here. I want to call men out of passivity because men are too passive, but men also need encouragement because they no longer know how to be men anymore, and they no longer have the permission from the culture to be men. So everything about the culture is telling men to contract, to go inwards, to be passive and move away. So even, you've heard of this, is it, where you sit, I'm trying to look at the men here and the women, the different way you sit. Manspreading, it's called, yeah? You're laughing because you know what I mean. Sit on the train, men now, oh, you can't sit with your legs apart, you've got to put your legs in and sit like a woman. So everything, that's a physical picture then of what's happening. Men, contract, go in. Go in towards yourself. Don't go, and I'm speaking in secular terms here. Now, men are afraid in the workplace to even go and approach a woman they might find attractive because they're fearful of being accused of being a sexual harasser. So they go in, and passive and away. And everything about that is then against manhood, which should have an outward going towards. So men don't have permission to be men anymore. Fathers are responsible to disciple sons as well as daughters and to show them an example of what a good man looks like. If a man doesn't portray that role accurately as a Christian man, he misrepresents the gospel. He should be acting as Christ in the home, a loving head towards his wife and bringing up his children. And so he misrepresents the gospel, and it robs his wife and children of a means of grace to them. And then this has multi-generational implications. You see, where men are passive and where men are absent, it has multi-generational implications in the culture. We are in a fatherless culture today. One of my colleagues, Tony Pulis, former Premiership manager, said a few years ago, he was the Stoke manager at the time, he said, I'm getting young men coming to me, 17-year-olds, joining the club. He said, I not only have to coach them, I have to mentor them. They're coming. They're not. They're having no father figures in their lives. They've not been trained in discipline and self-control. They've not had any loving authority. I coached soccer, football, as they call it in Canada, for 6 years at high school level, and I went into the gym, and I got all these young men in front of me. They were talking to each other. They were swearing in the matches, and I had to bring them together, give them a vision of what they could be, give them rules to get them there, some discipline. But I said, you know, you want to come talk to me about anything you want, you come speak to me. I'm here for you. So I want to give them love as well. And 90% of them came to me, talked to me about how they hadn't got a father figure in their life, or the father had left the home, or he was absent in any way in their life in terms of imprinting on them. And so there is an attack on manhood today. We are in a fatherless culture. And so all of this is connected then in this sexual revolution that we see. It is not good, folks. So what do you do? What do we do? We're Christians. What do we do? You've got to go back to the Bible. And that's why, you know, even you might have noted when I said about the books that we've got coming out, is what does the Bible teach? And that's why I said at the beginning, I want us to have a real recovery of our confidence in the Word of God. The Bible shows a better vision for men and women than the culture. The world is confused. Maybe you're a bit confused in your thinking and your feeling even today. But there is great hope in being forgiven by God, a new life through faith in Christ, because being a Christian transforms all of life, including the way that we view sexuality. We do need God's grace today and every day, because there are people maybe in here who are struggling in marriage. There might be singles who desire to be married and that's not come along. There might be some people in here, and certainly people we know, who struggle with same-sex attraction or gender dysphoria of some kind. Some who have indulged in sexual immorality now or in the past. And not one of us, we need to remember then, deserves God's favor. In fact, all of us deserve his judgment, and yet, through the grace that he's provided in Christ, if we're Christians, we know we've been forgiven, and we are grace cases. And so all of us then need our desires redirected and reordered. So we must keep the cross in view. The cross then levels us all, and it lifts us all then to live like Jesus in all purity, in all purity. I want us to ground ourselves in the security and identity of the gospel. The Apostle Paul's words, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you're sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. We've got to know the love of God the Father in sending his Son, Jesus, to willingly die for our sins at Calvary, to give us new life and new hope and new power, because the Spirit actually transforms us so we're new creations in Christ. Now, that's a bit of a long introduction and preface to what we're going to look at in Jesus' words. Okay? I wanted to give you a little bit of a broad overview of where we are in the culture. But let's just now, as we go back to the Bible, look at Matthew 19 and just a few verses, not too many, just a few verses. Matthew 19, verses 3 to 6. And I read the verses. I'm reading from the ESV version, just in case there's any slight word differences to what you have. But verses 3 to 6 in Matthew 19. And Pharisees came up to him, that is Jesus, and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So I've got five truths for you from this text today. Five things that Jesus says about biblical sexuality, about manhood and womanhood and marriage from this text today. And this is where we'll camp just for the remainder of our first session. So truth number one, Jesus' foundation on biblical sexuality is God's word at creation. Jesus' foundation, God's word at creation. See, the Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus here. He says they tested him. See that phrase there? They tested him. They tested him by asking him a question on marriage and divorce. So what does Jesus do? Jesus appeals to God's word at creation. He answers, have you not read? Have you not read? This is Jesus, fully God and fully man. And he's a radically God-centered man then, which means he is a radically word-centered man. Remember earlier in Matthew 4, when Jesus is tested by Satan in the wilderness, what is his response each time to the devil's temptations? It is written. It is written. When you are asked a question, or when you are tested on what you believe is right, on issues of sex and sexuality, on gender and identity, and when you are thinking about how to define yourself, is your first thought, what does the Bible say? Is that your first thought? Because man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It is written, it is written, it is written. So in our battle to recover biblical sexuality, the big issue at stake, the big issue at stake, underneath it all, is an attack on the authority and sufficiency of the word of God. It is that way in any era. It was that way from the beginning when the serpent whispered in Eve's ear, did God really say? And I say authority and sufficiency because many, many people say, oh, the Bible is authoritative. The Bible is inerrant. Ah, but is it sufficient? Because those same people that say it's inerrant and authoritative go outside the Bible then to define who they are and how they should act. The Pharisees are attacking Jesus. They appealed even to other schools of thought, even somewhat scriptural, but their hearts and their application were wrong and they wanted to trip Jesus up. And many people will want to trip you up, but Jesus goes back to basics. And Jesus' foundation for talking about biblical sexuality is the word of the Creator at creation. He quotes from some of the very first words in the Bible in Genesis 1. He says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Jesus is referring back here to Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? That's what Jesus is doing. He's arcing back to Genesis 1. So when we're speaking about gender, we need not only a good theology of redemption, we need a good theology of creation. And you will notice that all the New Testament writers affirm the creation order. Matthew 19, in Ephesians 5, and Paul's talking about marriage. He refers back to Genesis 2:24, in 1 Corinthians 6, and 1 Corinthians 11, in Colossians 3, in 1 Timothy 2, in Titus 2, in 1 Peter 3. They refer back to creation order and to what is natural. What is natural? What is God's constitution in nature? God the Creator made us, which is an amazing thought. We don't ponder it enough. It should make us feel very small and very honored at the same time. I mean, the fact we are created, we did not exist at one point. God gave us life at one point, and we will die at another point. We are totally contingent upon God. So when we're talking about gender, who's in charge around here? Who's in charge? The culture's not in charge. People who are questioning are not in charge. God is in charge. And this is so important for us to remember as men and women, young men, young women, you are not made to do your own thing. In fact, you're very small compared to Almighty God who made you. But you're also invested with great honor. So it should make us feel very small, but very honored at the same time. You're not a product of chemical explosions or a series of evolutionary change from an amoeba to a human. You've been directly made by God in the image of God to say something about God. This means human beings, all human beings, have worth in the eyes of God. So we need to treat both our own souls and bodies and the bodies and souls of others with great care. And so we need to remember that as we begin to talk about distortions of sexuality and engage with the culture around us on that, because we need to have compassion and understanding of fellow image bearers out there. So we need to have a care about us. All people have worth because they're created in God's image. So we need to have that foundation in place, created in the image of God. That is a biblical worldview pillar for us. Abraham Kuyper, the Dutch theologian, said this: the fundamental contrast has always been, still is, and will be until the end, Christianity and paganism. Christianity and paganism. There is the biblical Christian worldview, and there is the pagan worldview. And where we've moved to now in the issues of sexuality is not just to a secular worldview, it's to a neo-pagan worldview. It's paganism, which is completely opposed to the Christian worldview. So when you're dealing with issues like homosexuality, for instance, and you see it in the Old Testament in Leviticus 18, verse 22, you can look at that this afternoon, you will see that homosexuality is actually positioned in amongst another number of pagan sexual practices. So that it's saying, this is not right, this is immoral, abomination even. Why? Because it's completely opposite to Genesis 1 and 2, which stands for all time because it's pre-fall. And it's the same with transvestitism in Deuteronomy 22, verse 5, where it is an abomination for a man to wear women's clothing. It is rooted in a pagan worldview. This is the key issue. It's rooted in pagan worldview, which is completely opposite to God's design for sexuality. Created in the image of God, male and female, from the beginning. Have you not read? We must go back to the word of the Creator in creation as our authority and our sufficiency in describing biblical sexuality and giving us a biblical worldview on sexuality. And just as an aside, even for parents, just teaching your children this, giving them biblical framework and biblical worldview will stand them in good stead as they go into the schools and that where they're confronted by the pagan worldview in a very stark contrast nowadays. It will give them pillars of confidence. You were made by God and for God in God's image. God's intention at creation then defines your identity and then it's renewed in Jesus Christ. So like Jesus, we must return to God's word at creation as our foundation for biblical sexuality. That's truth number one, which leads to truth number two. And it's this: God created binary sexes, that is two sexes. Have you not read, this is Jesus, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? He quotes Genesis 1, and he emphasizes there are two sexes. Two sexes involved in a marriage, which he's going to go on to speak about. Two sexes at creation, from the beginning, made a male and female. The Bible is telling us God did this. He made men and women. He designed binary sexes, and he designed the form and frame. In here this morning, you are either male or female. There is no in-between. You hear a lot of talk nowadays about your gender being different from your birth sex. In other words, people are saying that you might be born a male, for instance, and that's your sex. The phrasing is sex assigned at birth. Even that is a little bit insidious. It's assigned at birth. But your gender is something you can choose later, and it is a social construct that is on a spectrum. So sex assigned at birth, that is what you are assigned at birth, but your gender is something that is fluid and just moves. But here's the thing. What if I told you I was an 80-year-old, 6'5", African woman? So a few of you are laughing because you clearly I'm not. But what if I said, but I really feel I am. I really feel inside that I am one. Now, you must affirm that. Surely it would be unloving of you to affirm me in a delusion. Surely it would be unloving of you in the sense of unloving towards God to actually lie and carry on in a lie. Transgenderism represents the rejection of what is called a gender essentialist vision of humanity. in transgenderism, gender is not fixed and formed. It is fluid and formless. Transgender ideology depends on undermining the fixed binary sexes. Okay? They say there must be a third category. That is the transgender person who is neither traditionally male nor female. Some are saying there is this third sex, but what does the Bible say? And I think we have enough evidence in the scriptures, male and female he created, and there's binary sexes. But is there any hint in the Bible that there could be a third sex? Well, even in the text today, just a few verses on, Jesus begins to speak about eunuchs, okay? And he says in verse 12, you see it there in your Bible, if you can turn to it, it's good to see it. For there are eunuchs who, one, have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who, two, have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who, three, have been made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Is there a third sex then? This eunuch talk, is it talking about a third sex? No. A eunuch was someone who lacked the ability to procreate, not someone who was sexless. In Matthew 19, they were castrated males, that is, made eunuchs by men. They were men who had made themselves eunuchs, that is, they had made the decision to devote themselves to the kingdom and set aside marriage and thus the possibility of procreation. And they were those who were born eunuch. These are not sexless. They are biological males who don't have the ability to procreate for whatever reason. We might call this condition intersex or hermaphroditism. So what Jesus says here maintains his assertion of binary sexes a few verses earlier, when he says male and female, he made them. So no matter what you feel, he made you male or female, and he knows best. And surely the creator of human beings knows what they are made for and how they work. And we need to have great sympathy for many who struggle with confused feelings. Here's a marker for you. I think there is a difference between a radical activist LGBT ideology and so many, many people who actually experience gender dysphoria, for instance. And so pastorally, as Christians and as pastors, we need to have a slightly different approach, okay, to that. Not everybody who experiences gender dysphoria is on for an ideology to promote that through a culture. We've got to remember we live in a fallen world with fallen sexual desires, and so we lovingly point people to God's word for salvation and for sanctification. We remember that God's word makes us new and reorders our desires, even though the fight against sin will continue for everybody throughout their life as a Christian until we are glorified. When Adam and Eve, you see, sinned, they immediately covered up their naked bodies. You remember that in Genesis 3. They cover up their naked bodies. They were naked and unashamed, and now after sin, they are ashamed. Here is the beginning of sinful disenchantment with the body that God gave them. So you might feel certain things about your body, but rather than having your body changed to suit your mindset, you need your mindset changed to suit your body. God is telling you something about who you are by the male or female body he gave you. Your birth sex is the gender you are. You don't choose. God does. He made two sexes, male and female. And he says in Genesis 1:31, it is very good. It's very good. He loves the male body. He loves the female body. It is designed for him and for his glory. He says he's very good. He created binary sexes. Truth number three then, God created complementary sexes. So that text in Genesis 1:27 that Jesus is referring to in Matthew 19, he created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In that one statement, there is equality and difference. So all of us here in this room, men and women, both bear God's image fully. We must note that. All right? The image of God present in man and woman fully. He is one God, but he is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The members of the Trinity are equally God, but different persons. The Father is not the Son is not the Father. One functions as the Father, the other functions as the Son. He reflects something of that, vaguely analogous to that, in man created in the image of God. One species, two sexes. Important for us to understand. Men and women equal in value, but wonderfully different. Wonderfully different. The first man and woman are made to be fruitful and multiply and subdue and have dominion. Interesting, isn't it? And here's something that people miss in the text. From Genesis 1:27 and the creation of male and female to Genesis 1:28, the function flows directly out of creation constitution. Because he says, be fruitful and multiply. Well, what is that referring to but coming together in marriage and having babies? So their physical and sexual function, the difference between the two fitting together, flows directly out of creation constitution. Wonderfully different from creation to produce children in a marriage. It is the means by which man then spreads his dominion through the world and rules it and images forth God in doing so. This is biology 101, folks. Looking around the room here, I've not got time to explain it, but it is very clear that you need a human man and a human woman to make a human baby. That's the end of my biology lessons for you. But it is a heterosexual and complementary union that's undeniably in view. Equality and difference is evident from Eden onwards. We need complementary sexes for the reproduction of the human race. An LGBTQ ideology will lead to the destruction and the ceasing of the human race. Two men together or two women together cannot make life, but a man and a woman, at the point of their most clear physical difference, can come together and in God's great wisdom and power can make life. So there are clear physical differences between them. And so we act and we dress accordingly and appropriately to display our sexuality. So men, you should act and dress like men. And women, you should act and dress like women. In culturally appropriate ways, of course. Yeah? So in our culture, you know, the women would tend to wear sometimes skirts. Men would not wear skirts. But I tell you what, if you are William Wallace in Scotland and you're wearing a kilt, yeah? He's a pretty manly guy, if you ask me. Cultural expression of manliness would be to wear a kilt. Or Maasai warriors. You see those guys, what they're wearing. And some of them got their big old earrings in and that. But a very manly expression of manhood. Living in Canada, sometimes I speak out in the outback to some of these, in these country places, and they turn up in these big Ford F-150 trucks with the big old tires on. All these guys get out and they've got the cap on, they've got the checked shirt, they've got the jeans and the big boots. And I look out there, very cultural expression of manhood in that particular little setting in rural Alberta. So just what I'm saying is, you know, cultural expressions to express your manhood or womanhood is important. That's why Deuteronomy 22, verse 5, it is an abomination for man to put on women's garments. We are so desensitized to this. We don't look at that word, an abomination? That is how God feels about it. Why? Because our creation, sex, and gender is so important to God. Why? Because it's imaging something about him in your masculinity and femininity. And when you take that and you denounce that in any way, the way you dress, the way what you're doing with your body, God is dishonored at a very foundational level. This is why we're seeing it pervade all of life. But we need to act and dress like men and like women. Men and women are physically different. It might surprise you to know that the men in here, on average, have 1,000% more testosterone coursing through their bodies than the women. And some of you are probably thinking, at 10:30 in the morning, I do not feel like I got 1,000% more testosterone coursing through my body. But that's a physical, biological fact, on average, okay? On average. On average, men can lift more weight than women. On average, men perform markedly better in combat situations. On average, men could run faster than women. That is why the top male sprinter, let's take the famous one Usain Bolt from a few years ago, is so much faster then than the top women sprinter. Or if you watch Wimbledon, if you're a tennis fan, yeah, you know how at Wimbledon now they can tell you the speed of the serve. You watch the difference between the men's top speed serves and the women's. Massive difference. Just the physical power of the men. Women are stronger in other ways. Women on average live longer than men. Women give birth to babies. Fellas, if it was down to us, it's the end of the human race, isn't it? To be fair, like that's it. We're not doing the birth thing. I mean, I remember looking at my wife. Then she was pregnant with Jake, our first, and the belly's coming out here, and then she'd be in the bath, and then it would start to move, and there'd be like this alien fist come out, or a leg, and I'm thinking, oh my goodness, if that was inside me and it's growing, I'd be terrified to give birth to the thing. And I said, and she said, oh, it feels the most natural thing in the world. There's a strength you see in that. It's just different strengths, it takes a lot of strength to grow life inside you and to give birth to a baby. And even if you then look at the physical form of a man, okay? Men, in general, broader shoulders, yeah? Indicating a physical strength to take on that burden, an outward hardness, if you like, of the muscularity of a man. But there should be an inward tenderness of soul. A woman, a softer appearance with curves, etc. But there's a strength inside, living longer, giving birth, producing life in her own body and nurturing it that comes. So two different strengths that just complement each other. And so we need to then express that in the way that we act, in the way that we dress. But the man and the woman from creation, remember we're on truth number three here, point number three about complementary sexes, they're not just physically different, they are functionally different in the way that they relate to each other. And we'll talk about that just a little bit more in the second session. There's an order in the marriage relationship with him as the head and her as the helper. As I say, we'll talk about that more in the second session. Truth number four then, after truth number three, to remind you, God created complementary sexes. They come together in a heterosexual union in marriage to be fruitful and have dominion, which leads to truth number four. God created complementarian marriage then to picture Christ and the church, to picture Christ and the church. Back to Matthew 19, after Jesus quotes Genesis 1:27, he quotes Genesis 2:24. He moves to marriage. Jesus says that God made man and woman for marriage as a creation ordinance. After the creation of the woman, you see, God says, therefore. The therefore is pointing backwards to the creation of the man and woman. Because I made the man and the woman, he's basically saying, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus goes on, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. We see monogamy is the creation norm, not polyamory. No, one man and one woman. The two, not the three, shall become one flesh. This is the norm for all marriages. Polyamory, polygamy, adulterous affairs are not, open relationships are not. It's also non-incestuous. The man leaves his family of origin to start a new family of choice with a woman. This means that he marries outside of his blood family. Leviticus 18, again, back to Leviticus, it defines the boundaries. She or he is not to be a close relative. The woman is taken from the man and for the man, and the man leaves his home to start a new one with the woman. He is related to his old family relationship by blood, but the new one by covenant. He holds fast to her. That phrase, holding fast, holds fast, is covenant language. So God defines marriage, not the culture and not a changing law. God designed marriage in creation between one man and one woman, binary sexes, and God does the marriage as well. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So God is the main actor in the marriage ceremony. Not the pastor or the man and woman or the congregation, but God. Marriage is God's design and it's God's doing, and that's why permanence is in view. He joins the man and the woman, so only he should separate them. That's why the marriage vows you say, till death do us part. Just as Jesus in Matthew 19 refers to creation in Genesis 2:24 to define marriage, the Apostle Paul does the same in the book of Ephesians and chapter 5 and verse 31 when he says marriage is a picture of the love of God for his people. He says, this mystery is profound, and I am saying it refers to Christ and the church. He is telling us that marriage is a picture of the gospel, and it looks like this. Wives, submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Not marriage in general that pictures Christ and the church, but marriage with these lines that delineates the picture. It is complementarian marriage. So the magnitude of marriage can never fully be measured because the glory of the gospel can never fully be grasped. Truth number four, then, complementarian marriage is a picture of Christ and the church, which leads to truth number five. Truth number five, God created sex good within marriage, but dangerous outside of marriage. It is dangerous outside of marriage. Jesus says they are one flesh in marriage. One flesh. Of course, Adam cries out, doesn't he, in the Genesis account, that Eve is bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. In that way, they have a one flesh bond and connection. But the one flesh union of a man and woman in marriage is also about a sexual union. The sexual union is a celebration of the covenant commitment they have for each other, and it points to the covenant commitment God has for his people. So when people start talking to you and say, well, Jesus doesn't say anything about homosexuality, you can say, yes, he does. Yes, he does. He tells us, by implication, the only appropriate place for any sexual relations is between a man and a woman in marriage. That's why it's so important for us to get Genesis 1 and 2 right. You get Genesis 1 and 2 right, it really does solve a lot of problems when you're talking about any kind of sexual activity. Heterosexual, homosexual, transgenderism, sexuality. Get Genesis 1 and 2 right. You take people back to creation. Don't get in a cultural argument with them. Take them back to creation. Jesus does speak about these things. Any thinking, speaking, acting, touching that is outside of that prescription is sinful, which cuts out all sexual immorality. The one flesh union is nothing less than sexual and represents the union of a whole person with another in marriage. Paul makes the point in 1 Corinthians 6:16. Again, note, he reverts back to creation. He says, or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, see that? As it is written, the two will become one flesh. Sexual union is not just a one-off act or an urge to be satisfied, therefore. It creates and celebrates a union. It creates and celebrates a spiritual union. Sex is good, it is right, but you need to know what it is for and where to use it. If you use it outside of God's prescription in biblical marriage, it is not good. It is dangerous. In marriage, it affirms spiritual truth and it makes human life, that is children. Outside of marriage, it tells a lie and it brings destruction into people's lives. Of course, God is a God who can redeem, and God is a God who can take situations of our sin and actually use them for good. But that doesn't obliterate God's rightness in his design and how we are to honor that. You honor God then by as much from abstaining from any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage as you do by partaking of it in marriage. The hookup culture amongst teens, the pornography epidemic that affects not just the culture but the visible church, redefinition of marriage in the culture, all of this you see is swimming against God's design for sex and sexuality. It is a good thing to desire marriage. If you're a single person in here and you desire marriage, there's nothing sinful in that. That's a good thing. It's a sinful thing to lust. That's a different thing. But remember, God has supreme rights over our bodies. He creates us as embodied souls. Remember, we are going to have resurrection bodies. So the body is important, and what we do with our bodies then must honor God according to his prescription. He creates us as sexual beings with sexual desires and gives us behavioral guidance for how to use that. And that's truth number five, that sex is good within marriage, but it is dangerous outside of marriage. So there's five truths for you as we finish this session. Truth number one, Jesus' foundation for sexuality is God's word at creation. Jesus' foundation, God's word at creation. Truth number two, God created binary sexes. There are only two sexes. Truth number three, God created complementary sexes. Truth number four, God created complementarian marriage that pictures Christ and the church. And truth number five, sex is good within marriage, but there is danger outside of marriage. So in summary, let's return to God's word at creation, where he tells us he made us either male or female, fixed, that God loves the shape and form and function of manhood, and he loves the shape and form and function of womanhood. It is complementarian, fixed and rooted in nature, that God makes marriages, and God's design for marriage alone is then the sexual union, and he declares it very good. But married or single in here today, you don't need anything from the world or the culture to secure a joyful, meaningful existence. You simply need to trust Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and new life, and then thankfully, own God's design for sex and sexuality. Jesus says in Matthew 11, doesn't he? A few chapters earlier, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Note, there is a yoke. There is a following in Jesus' way. For I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And that's what we need, friends. We need rest. We need peace with God through forgiveness of our sins and following Jesus' way. And these are Jesus' words here. Come to him. Take his yoke. Have new life. The identity you crave is the one you already have, to be creation of God, made according to his wise design, loved by a heavenly Father who gave his Son just to make you his own. Let me pray and then we'll have a break. Lord, thank you for the beauty, the simplicity, the wisdom of your good design for us as men and women. Thank you for the beauty of sex and sexuality. And I just pray this morning as we think through these issues, that you would give us a strong confidence in your word, a strong joy in your design, and an ability then to think and act biblically in ways that would honor you in our own homes, in our own churches, and then as we engage in the culture around, so that we see this as an opportunity for us to be sanctified, but also as a mission moment as we reflect your good and wise design to a culture in confusion. In Jesus' name, amen.